Let me first say thank you to each of you for being here and joining with us, whether you're here in this room or whether you're with us online. We're so glad to have you connect with us in this hour of worship. I also just want to say to all of our musicians and technicians how much I appreciate all that they have done today with changing weather conditions this morning. They've been scrambling to move us from outside in the tent to the gym for the next service that's to come, along with be prepared for each of these services. And you just have no idea how much work is done between about 5:30 a.m. and when we have our first services on Sunday. And you would help and encourage me if you would take a moment to encourage and appreciate all those who are a part of helping us today. I appreciate that so very much with them and with you. And then I also just need to take a moment and say a very special thank you to both Stephen Newman and Joseph Humphreys. As last Sunday, when they preached on the Sabbath, I was able to enjoy a Sabbath. I was here in this service at 8:30, and then I was out at Grovetown, and I heard each of them as these two incredible preachers, teachers of the gospel were speaking and sharing. I'm so grateful for them and so blessed by them. Although I was a little bit concerned that they taunted you last Sunday over the issue of not being able to get Chick-fil-A on Sunday. You know, whenever we bait that publicly and talk about how you can't get it, well, you know what that does to you. But just as a little older and wiser pastor, I thought that maybe I would clarify something. In fact, maybe it's in these signs that I have here available to you on the screen. Yes, when Chick-fil-A is closed, there is another option. And as you can see, the sign just says, people got to eat on Sundays, right? And so I know so many of you have a deep devotion to Chick-fil-A, but just being sure we don't remain legalistic, as a pastor, I want you to know I have tried the other side, and I recommend spicy. That's all I'll tell you about that, and encourage you to think about that as well. But thank you for giving me the privilege of time away last week, just time to be quiet. Sometimes I speak so much, it's just nice for me to be able to share and to celebrate what God is doing in the lives of others who are a part of our team. And I was able to do that and just give thanks to the Lord for our ministry and for these days and weeks. And of course, it was an anniversary for me. And I thank so many of you who have sent messages and notes of encouragement and affirmation, 12 incredible years of life together. And we have loved it and enjoyed it and been blessed by it. So thank you so very, very much as we share. Today, we continue our Bedrock series. And I would invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as you're turning there, I just want to begin with a statement that I believe to be one of the most crucial statements that I will make in this entire series, and that statement is simply this. The celebration of unrestricted sexuality has resulted in the great devaluation of the family in America today. The celebration of unrestricted sexuality has resulted in a great devaluation of the family in America today. And a family in today's society is affirmed and is accepted as long as it is any alignment or arrangement other than what is now considered to be the antiquated, dated template of Scripture and what God speaks of when He speaks of the family in the Bible. And so because this has become such a dominant issue in our world, the issue of the family is a bedrock issue. It's a bedrock issue as it relates to the Bible, but it's also a bedrock issue as it relates to society, to community, and to each and every single one of us. Because family life is the bedrock of health, well-being, freedom, prosperity, and security in society. And I would propose to you today that there are very few problems that we face as a nation and very few problems that we face in the world today that are not ultimately family problems. And so that makes this portion of this study very significant and very important for us as we look at it together. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, and we will read here verse 12. I want you to read it aloud with me as we share this passage of Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 12. Say it with me. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, obviously, there was a very specific context here. God had brought Israel, his covenant people, out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of the old life of the idol worship and all of the false gods of the Egyptians, and God was establishing the centrality of his presence and of his plan for his people. And God laid out a covenantal plan for the relationship that he had with them and that they were to have with one another, especially at the essential elementary level of family and family life. Of course, this particular command is the transition. It is the move from the first four commands that focus on Godward, our relationship with God. And now we move to this new level of relationship, and there are six commands that relate to our horizontal relationship with one another. And therefore, the place where the junction occurs is at the place where God is to be recognized in society, and that begins at the place and the foundation of the family. And from beginning to end, the Bible talks about the family. It talks about earthly families. It talks about the heavenly family. It talks about the family in so many different ways as we read and as we study the Scripture. And so as a part of the beginning and the foundation of what we need to talk about today, I want to begin by simply examining the honor of the family. I believe it's important for us to take time today to talk about the honor of family in the Scripture. Because God begins his discussion of human relationships, roles, and responsibilities with the most basic unit, the unit of the family. It was John Ruskin who said, "The history of the world is not in the record of its great wars, but in the history of its households." And the fifth commandment is important not for children, but for all of us. This isn't children's church in the middle of the Ten Commandments. No, to the contrary, what this is a foundational presentation of the biblical motif of the family. And therefore, because it is here, from the viewpoint of Scripture, family is a gift to be honored, to be cherished, to be protected. And parents are not merely breeders of the next generation, but they are the leaders in the plan and the purpose of God for his will and his plan within society. So, as I said, from the Garden of Eden to the final reunion of heaven, the Bible makes it clear that family matters and that it's all in the family with God. And the key word here in this passage is that word, honor. Honor. It's a positive and powerful principle. You know that many of these commands say, "Thou shalt not." But this one begins with a positive and powerful premise. Honor your father and your mother. And then it includes a promise that it may be well with you. It's the only of the Ten Commands that has a promise with it, that there is a power in these human relationships to benefit you across the context of your lifetime. So honor, what does that word mean, honor? It means to respect. It means to give attention. It means to obey. And it means to ascribe value. Any of those are various aspects of honor. To respect means to lift something up. When you honor someone, you lift them up. You respect them. You hold them above. When you honor someone, you pay attention. You listen. You give them a sense not only of awareness, but attentiveness. And then, of course, obedience means that you're willing to honor the place of that person, the role and relationship that they have, and then, of course, to ascribe value. Now, I know immediately some in this room are thinking, "Hey, wait. But what if I came from a dishonorable family? What if my family was a family where there was injury, where I was neglected? What about all these things that are true of a broken world?" And believe me, I know they are very true. But before I address the issue of dysfunction and brokenness, I need to take time to speak first and foremost to the issue of what is the biblical design of the family. And so let's just talk about it very quickly here. What is the family, according to Scripture. Number one, the Bible teaches us that the family is divine in establishment. This is not something that has come out of the progression of human culture and some sort of a constant reinforcement of social plans, traditions, and mores. From the very beginning, the Bible presents and the Bible affirms that the family is a part of the master design and the master plan of God. God set the stage, God laid the foundation, and God gave the direction for the issue of the family. It's not a social construct, it's a biblical foundation. Listen to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all of the animals." And then it says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing on the earth.'" And after God made and established the family, he looked at everything he said, and he said, "This is very good." It is divine in establishment. Secondly, it is purposeful in partnership. God designed the family, and God put the elements of family life together, specifically indicating two roles, responsibilities, and functions: that of the husband and of the wife, of the father and of the mother, of the male and of the female. Yes, according to the Scripture, there are two distinct people, there are two distinct sexes and decided sexes, and there are two different roles. And so as members of a human family, we are to give respect, appreciation, and support not only to the divine establishment of the home, but also to this protected and purposeful partnership of the home. Now, I know certainly I'm speaking to some today who say, "Pastor, I started that way. That was my plan, that was my purpose, that was my devotion. But someone broke that partnership, someone walked away from that." And I just want to be sure that I quickly say this morning that my heart and my hand are out and extended to anyone who is a single parent listening to me today. Because you may indeed find yourself as one person who's doing double duty in your life, and you may feel overlooked and undervalued. But I would just simply say to you today that yes, in this broken world in which we live, I want you to know one of the reasons God gives us the church is because he puts a bigger family around us. And he puts bigger arms around us. And he fills us and encircles us so that as we go through these experiences in life, there can be the care of responsibility and love and community and a help of extended aunts and uncles and grandparents that become a part of the life of every family. So, according to the Scripture, the family is divine in establishment, it's purposeful in partnership, and then it is essential in society. It is essential in society. There's been a lot of discussion this year, during the COVID-19 year, about what jobs are essential and what jobs are non-essential. Well, I just want to go very clearly on the record today and say the most essential job in all the world is the job of a parent. It is the job that is essential. And it is the job of a parent that becomes the building block of society. Parental authority and honor is indispensable to a stable society. There can be no stability if there's no stability and unity of families. And communities turn into chaos without families. And that's why it's so important for us to value the family. It's where self-worth and emotional stability and care and value are shaped and expressed. And what begins there carries over into the larger context. John Fromm, a theologian, said this: "Scripture uses father and mother for a wide number of relationships beyond the literal family. These terms designate rulers, military chiefs, kings, teachers, church leaders, and older people. Metaphorical uses of father and mother extend to the reach of the fifth commandment into many spheres of society and many different authority structures. The family. There are basically three sources of authority in every life. Number one is the home. Number two is the church. And number three is the government. The home, the church, and the government. And a Christian home should be the first place. It should be the first school. It should be the first church. And it should be the first government that anyone experiences. I'm just saying to you today that a lot is riding on the health and the well-being of families. And I believe that that's why it is the number one area where our enemy, Satan, targets his destruction, his deception, and he targets demise. John 10 in verse 10 says this, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy." And I believe that's exactly what's happening in our families today. Why is this Satan's target? Why is it that this is such an issue? Because healthy homes produce healthy humans, which produce more healthy homes and more healthy humans, but the opposite of that is true also. Brokenness is perpetuated as well. I like what Al Mohler, theologian, has said about the family. He said, "Parenting, biblically defined and summarized, includes the responsibility to love, to care for, to provide, to nurture, to protect, to teach, and to discipline. It is not just to raise useful citizens in society. It's not just to get the next generation to the point of maturity so that they continue the biological progression of the race. It is to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they would bring glory to father and mother, because in doing so, they bring glory to God the Creator." How powerful that statement is for us. And yet today, everywhere we turn, again and again and again, we face devaluation, deconstruction, deception related to the home. I've read a mass number of studies in the last few days and weeks preparing for this message about events that have happened in Canada and England and France, all nations that are very openly secular in their posture, in their government, and in every other part of their being. But I want you to be aware of something that happened in France last year. On the 15th of February 2019, Newsweek magazine wrote an article, and this was what the article said. "France's National Assembly has voted in favor of an amendment removing the terms father and mother as forms in the nation's school, instead using the terms parent one and parent two. The amendment, which passed into law alongside a new school bill Tuesday, has been seen by France's majority as a necessary step to bring France's schools into line with the European nation's 2013 same-sex marriage laws." And then it goes on to say that another, who was of a different party in that government and a more conservative, the term they use, the far-right wing party, said this is politically correct thinking that does not correspond with reality. He also contended that while his view might be considered outmoded, that 95% of all legal unions in France were comprised of male and female couples. And then they went on to say about this one, that the head of this committee said the mask has fallen, the face of the other party is showing that they have contempt for the family. Parent one and parent two. It is against the law to use the terms mother and father in the school system in France. I could give you study after study of various things that have been done, but how about this as close to home as my home state of Tennessee? Back in the midst of the COVID issue that unfolded this year, the school district in Tennessee came under criticism after parents were asked to refrain from listening in to their children's online instruction. There was a move in a community outside of Nashville, Tennessee, to have parents be restricted from even being able to listen or participate to anything that was going on with online instruction in the home. Of course, there was an immediate uproar, and ultimately they had to rescind this. But interestingly enough, this all coincided and aligned with what had happened on the 8th of August in Pennsylvania, when a teacher there complained online with other teachers that distance learning prevented him from speaking to kids about the subjects of diversity, sexuality, and gender. There is a massive effort of propaganda to destroy every foundation of what builds society, and that is the family. And don't you for a moment ever fail to see it and understand it and be aware of it. And in every way that we can, we need to be alert and we need to be focused, certainly, on all that is happening and all that is transpiring and all that is undermining the very essence of all that we are and all that we seek to do in life and ultimately in ministry. And here's why this is happening. Let me just really bring it down to the bottom line. In secularism, sexuality is a freedom issue. In Scripture, sexuality is a family issue. That's the big difference. This is the collision of two worldviews in the public arena of life. Because in a secular world where there is no God and where there are no morals and where there are no standards and where there can be no sense of binary reflection of anything, sexuality has become a freedom issue. And that's all it's ever discussed as. How young, how old, how much, how many, who, what, where, when, how. But from a scriptural perspective, sexuality is a family issue. That's the collision of worldviews that we face in our nation and in our lives today. And it's because there is a massive devaluation of the home and of the family. Let me just also take a moment and discuss what I mentioned a few minutes ago, and that is the matter of dysfunction. Certainly, even as I talk about all of these issues of devaluation that are cultural, societal issues and all the worldview issues there, it's a lot more personal than that for some of you who are listening to me today. You would have to say, you know, Pastor, I appreciate you talking about what the biblical sort of design of the family is, but nothing could have been further from my family life experience. I grew up in a place of dishonor and deceit, of violence, of abuse, of injury. And I just want to say to each one of you who may be listening to my voice today, I am so sorry to know that you have faced this in your life. And while many around you may never know the depth of the anguish and the hurt that you have had, I do want you to know that as a believer, as a brother, as a pastor, that I have tremendous concern for you and for your well-being. I know that the only thing that can bring about a healing to that brokenness is something called forgiveness. The forgiveness of God in your life. The forgiveness of God that frees you from bitterness and the destruction of bitterness in your heart and in your life that would constantly be the Achilles heel of your life. And that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to take your life, regardless of what your family background may have been, and to give you a new life, a new hope, and a new future. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, reconciles us to Him. He becomes our heavenly Father, and we become a part of His earthly but ultimately heavenly family. And God can change your past. And God can change you to allow you to be a person who can know peace and well-being and even progress in your life and your family relationships. I'm so thankful for the power of the gospel. Listen, we all came from a broken family called Adam's race. We are all scarred by the same problem called sin. And apart from the grace of God, there is no hope for any one of us or any family among us. So having said that, I've tried to talk to you about what I would call examining the honor of the family in the Bible. I just felt like we needed to do that. But I also want to take this and come back to what it says. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may have a long life, it says in another passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And what I want to do today, because my greatest concern is not just addressing all of the social issues of the family or the political fallout of the family today, my concern is not the White House, it's your house and my house. And so at the end of the day, I want us to talk about establishing a family with honor. That's the other half of this message. The first is examining the honor of the family, but then let's talk about establishing a family with honor. What does it take to establish a family with honor? How do we build homes of honor? And I just have to, for the sake of being honest and acknowledging this, I just want you to know this is something that I heard and learned a long time ago from my pastor, Adrian Rogers. He and his wife modeled a wonderful home of honor in their family as my pastor and in the church that I grew in and the instruction that I provided there. And there's some lessons I've learned that I've just always carried with me. And these are some of those lessons that I want to share with you today. How do we build homes of honor? Well, let's just walk through it. Number one, love your children. Love your children. In a world where children are unplanned, unwanted, abused, neglected, children who are violated in their innocence, children who are constantly at the mercy of an adult world that does not feel a need to protect and to guard their well-being, I just want to urge you as a parent to do what ought to be the most natural thing in the world to you, and that is to love your children. Love them. Love them openly. Love them fully. Love them freely in your life. Not giving them everything they want, but giving them what they need. And let me just tell you, there are two things that every child needs. Number one, every child needs constant affection. They need you to put your arms around them. They need you to touch them. They need you to hug them and kiss them and draw them in close. Children need to know that you value them like no one else in your life, and that there is a contact and a connection with you, of course, always appropriate. But that this is a big part of you in your life, that you love them, that you have affection for them. And the other need is not only affection, but it is attention. They need to know that you're paying attention to them. Is there any greater disrespect to anyone than ignoring them? I mean, let me just ask you, is there anything that can cause you to be more frustrated in your life than to have someone just ignore you? And that's true of children as well. They need to have our attention. They need to know that we care about them, that we're willing to let them talk without interruption, that we're not there just to give them a solution, but we're there to listen and to be a part of what's going on in their lives. And I know if you're a parent, and especially in a parenting time where you're moving in through those teen years, many times your kids show up and want to talk to you about the time you're ready to fall asleep at night. But I just encourage you to do whatever you have to do to prop yourself up and open your ears and open your heart and say, I'm here to listen, and fight off the sleep and fight off the neglect and just listen to them. Stay up. Hear them through. Love your children. Give them affection. Give them attention. Secondly, lift your children. Lift them. Of course, the greatest way that a Christian can lift up their child is how? How do we do it? How do we lift them up? In prayer. We pray for them. We take them by name, by need, continually before the throne room of God, and we call out to God for them. A praying parent is an incredible benefit. I had a mother who was up every morning in the zero dark 30 hours of the day, and she prayed over me, over our family. She did it continually throughout my lifetime, and I want you to know that whatever positive result I may be seeing and sharing with you, even in ministry today, goes back to the root of a mother who prayed much in days gone by. I love what the scripture says in the book of Revelation. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They have ceased from their labors, but their works follow them." My mother's been in heaven for 16 years, but I want you to know her works are still following her. I thank God for a praying mom. But you need to become a praying parent. And of course, that's the first way that you lift your children. But another way in which you lift them is that you lift them through encouragement, through good words, through praise, and through affirmation. It's so easy for all of us to live in a world that's just full of criticism. My goodness, every single day, critics, 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 critics. To the place that we just feel that we have no worth, that we have no value, that nothing is right, nothing is wrong. We just live in a critical, broken world, and yet our children need to hear good words from our lips. They need you to affirm them. As Adrian Rogers said, he said it this way, "Kids need strokes and not pokes." They need strokes and not pokes. Now, that doesn't mean that you so praise them to make them think they're the one and only and nobody else is quite like them. But it means that you understand the value of and the weight of your words in their lives. And they need to constantly receive encouragement. We have on a porch, a sunroom on our home, we have a plant. It's a croton. I don't know how many of you know what a croton is. It's a variegated colored plant that's a tropical plant. And in the early years of our life in ministry living in South Florida, we actually had some very large crotons out a picture window in our backyard. We had a little bitty backyard, but these beautiful crotons that were red and yellow and green, and there they grow to be, you know, like bushes, like we have azaleas here. You had crotons in your yard in South Florida. But we have a little croton in a little planter there on that porch. And I can't tell you how many days I go in that room, and because it's been warm and sunny, especially in the summer, every leaf on that plant's just laying down like that. I mean, it literally just looks like it died. But all you have to do is pour a cup of water on there, and about an hour later, it's all standing up again just like that. And I'm just here to tell you that's what our children need. They need every day to receive the water of good words from you and from others who love them to encourage them and to strengthen them. Because in their life, they need to know that we take their joys and their sorrows seriously. Do you understand that children's pain is just as real in their world as your pain is to you in your world? You don't have to be an adult to experience pain. We all feel that. We all feel it in same areas of life. Sometimes the context is different. But the fact of the matter is that ultimately our children struggle. When they lose a pet, they grieve like losing a member of the family. And you may have to have a funeral for that pet. Yes, I've done many funerals, including a few for some who were not humans. Because it's necessary to care for and to love others. So love your children, lift your children. Another way in which we build homes of honor is that we have to limit our children. Limit your children. Kids need people who love them to establish limits for wisdom and well-being in life. Limits are rarely appreciated, and they are usually challenged, but they are necessary in every life and in every family. Why? Because if you have no limits, you have no security. Do you understand that it's the limits that we give that give us security? I have to tell you, I love the mountains, going to the Smoky Mountains. I've done that all my life. But I have never once gotten out of my car when I started up going around the curve in a mountain and kicked the guardrail and said, "Why'd somebody put this thing here?" Let me tell you, I'm glad it's there. And on some of those passes, you'd be glad too. You need to know that there's something to keep you from going off the edge. And our kids need to know that we care enough about them to not let them go wheels off in life. Now, yes, we can be too harsh, and yes, we can be unreasonable, and there are many different things that we can do, but a failure to place limits on a child does not communicate freedom, it communicates rejection. It lacks the value that they need to know. And our society has systematically seduced us from the idea that life has limits, and instead what we believe today is that there's no such thing as moral absolutes, and as we have watched the rise in the postmodern mentality that there are no structures, there's no absolutes, there's no limits, there's no guards, we've watched suicide and depression and drug abuse rise astronomically over the last two decades. Because we're telling everybody life is without limits, and all it does is create destruction in their lives. Then lead your children. Lead your children. Certainly, most of us who have been around church and Sunday school and preaching have heard these verses, or this verse, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. But let me just be real clear this morning to say that is a promise. That is not a promise. Let me say it clearly. That is not a promise. That is a principle. The principle is that parents need to take responsibility in their homes for leading their children and providing training. Train up a child. You know, there's a difference between instruction and training. Instruction is something you can get from reading a book. I can read a book and I can read all the charts about health and well-being, about blood cholesterol, about optimal weight. I can know all kinds of things about fitness, but there's a world of difference between reading it in a book and actually putting on a pair of shoes and a pair of shorts and getting out and getting fit. Training is getting fit. Knowing about fitness is something you can get from instruction. And so our children need us to train them and to develop their character. What do we want to do? We want to develop them in courage, in courtesy, in fairness, in friendliness, in generosity, in gentleness, helpfulness, patience, persistence, self-control, tact, thankfulness, thriftiness, discipline, and wisdom. Just a few of the things that we need to teach them along the way, right? But let me very quickly say there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect parents. And our kids, more than anybody else, are going to see our flaws. I would say that in life, nothing has exposed the vulnerability of my life more than being a parent. Everything that is inconsistent about me, every bad habit, is highlighted in my life as a parent. And that's true for you as well. There are no perfect parents, and there are no perfect children. So let's never try to present some image of the family that's perfect. Even as I'm saying this to you today, this isn't a formula, folks. These are guidelines. There is no formula for the family. I wish that there were, but there's not. But I do want to relieve some of you from the idea of thinking that if your child fails or wanders or rebels, that it's your fault. Because it's not. Sometimes you do all the right things, and they make wrong choices because they too are humans with accountability and responsibility in their lives. And so we still have to love them, and we still seek to lead them even when they seem to wander from us. The amazing thing about life is that our children sometimes succeed in spite of us, and many times they fail apart from us. But that's a part of being a parent. Frankly, it's only grace that any of us ever survive parenthood. Parenthood is the one job that when you start, you're completely inexperienced, and by the time you have experience, you're out of a job. And you still aren't sure what you never knew. That's just part of the journey. So that's the good news, by the way, about being a grandparent. You get to play it again. I like that. And I'm enjoying that. And I'm sure my kids think I'm messing up their kids, but my perspective on it's completely different today. If you're a parent, you want to lead your children. You want to lead them in a way in which you help them to see that you have desire and hope for them, but not because you set goals for them. Do you know you can't set goals for your children? I've always been amazed at parents who feel like they can set goals for their kids, that they're going to get a goal, that their kid's going to go to school on a scholarship, they're going to go to a certain university, they're going to do all these things. I've got a goal. You can't set goals for your kids because you have no power in making that kid aspire to that goal. But what you can do is you can share desires, and you can encourage them, and you can live out in front of them an honorable life that gives them both security and integrity and stability. The last thing I would say to you as a guide this morning in building a home of honor, if we want to do this in our lives, we have to love our children and limit our children, lead our children, but then we have to laugh with our children. Be sure that your home is a place where there's some laughter. You know, yes, there has to be law and order, but you also have to learn how to lighten up. I think one of the greatest things that our church staff is going to miss and lose, having made this announcement last week about the retirement of Steve White, is that we're going to miss the one person who makes us laugh more as a staff than anyone else. You know, in the midst of all the stuff that comes and goes, Steve just helps us laugh. And it's amazing what someone can do to add to the atmosphere and to the value and the attitude of everything when they learn to laugh. Life demands that you learn to laugh if you're going to survive. My kids will tell you this about our family, and that is because my job has always been so serious and filled with so many expectations, many times things that would come in the middle of something we had planned or prepared, getting ready for a holiday, whatever it may be, and obviously a tragic death or a sudden interruption could come and everything went serious and the whole festivity was gone. But my kids will tell you that when we had time off, we got off together, we played together, and we played hard together. When we lived in Florida, we went to theme parks. We've traveled together. We've just found ways in life to make life matter together. And yes, to try to laugh. I probably don't mean by that you need to go through life trying to tell your kids jokes and embarrassing them. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about laughing and sharing life and creating incredible moments together. I remember one Christmas morning after them watching the gifts all sort of begin to gather under the Christmas tree that they came downstairs that morning to open gifts, and all that was under the tree was a little 3-foot Grinch doll sitting there under the tree. And they had to beg and plead to ever get their gifts on that Christmas. I also remember an incredible morning when we were doing a Christmas Eve service and doing those candlelight services like we do here. And I'd been preaching a series of messages about the gifts of Christmas, and I had my kids open a gift that Sunday morning on the stage, and it was a puppy. And I don't mind telling you, those moments of seeing their faces when they saw that puppy, and then I looked at the congregation and said, "Moms and Dads, you got some work to do to catch up with your pastor." Laughing together, loving together, learning together. Didn't say that. That's another one we could certainly talk about. But building homes of honor. We're in October. It's baseball playoff time. Certainly, I know most in this room are excited about the fact that the Braves have stayed alive in the month of October. I was personally disappointed when the Florida Marlins were put out in the first round of all of this, only because they've been a part of my life. But I'll probably, you know, switch over and support the Braves now. But all that being said, October is an amazing time in the world of baseball. In 1993, they were remodeling some of the displays at Cooperstown at the Baseball Hall of Fame. And when they moved a cabinet that was there on the wall, tucked behind that cabinet was the old photo of a guy that nobody knew who he was or recognized him. And he had on a jersey that just said Sinclair Oil. And so there was all this discussion that started about who was this guy and how did that photo get there and what display did it fall out of? But then they turned over the picture and finally realized that it said on the back, "You were never too tired to play ball. On your days off, you helped build the Little League field. You always came to watch me play. You are a Hall of Fame dad. I wish I could have shared this moment with you." A young man took a picture of his father and he tucked it away in a case at the Hall of Fame. A dream to always go share it with his dad. He was never able to do that, but he had left that photo behind. You know, the amazing thing about the Baseball Hall of Fame is that the greatest hitter, the batter with the highest batting average in baseball history, is Ty Cobb. Yes, a Georgia native. 366 over his lifetime. Now think about that. That means 366 out of every 1,000 at-bats. 366 versus 1,000 in the percentage. That means less than, you know, that he struck out twice as much as he got a hit, almost. That's how we go through life, isn't it? Feeling like about half the time we're just making a mess. But it was his consistency, and it was his faithfulness, and it was the fact that he delivered again and again and again, many times when the team was in a pinch, that put him at the top of the stat list in the Hall of Fame. You may never be in anybody's Hall of Fame. No one may ever know who you are or what you did, but I will tell you today, there is not one thing that you will ever do in your life that is more important than being a faithful father, a faithful mother, a faithful grandparent, and living out your faith in a world that is destroying families. That's why earlier this year, before we ever knew COVID would come, and I presented to you the things that are on my heart for the next decade in the life of our ministry, that one of the things that I included there was family matters. We see the church as a family with many extended families in our community. Families are vulnerable and in trouble, and we are resolved to fight for the family as God designed and intended. Premarital preparation, marital building, parenting, renewal, foster care, adoption, life support, divorce recovery are all a part of the focused effort of our future because we as a church are committed to the family. So Father, today, knowing that we have come from all kinds of families, knowing that some in this room, Lord, have known nothing but hurt and injury from their family, I thank you that you provided a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers, in order that we might come into your family and that we might know freedom and forgiveness and faithfulness and goodness. And Father, I just pray if there's someone today who is here and feels somehow alienated, rejected, and abandoned, that they would look to Jesus and find in him the life and the future that he promises. Father, I pray for parents and grandparents who are listening to me today, that, Father, they would not so much hear the voice of Pastor David McKinley, but, Lord, they would hear your voice speaking from your word and just would remember again how you put in front of us the call to live out commitment to you in our families. And Father, I pray that there would be a revival in the hearts of parents and families in this church, in this community, God, in our nation. I pray that churches all across America would renew their focus on the family and that we would fight for the family, Lord, in this day more than we ever have, and be willing to be courageous and to take risk and to make investments of resources that, Lord, we could change the future that is before us because we see changes in families around us. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your people. Thank you, Lord, that there's hope in a dark and broken world. For we pray it now in the name of Jesus. Amen.